The topic that we'll be focused on this morning is the harvest of both the Jewish age and the gospel age, with differing and parallel lessons. First, we will look at selected scriptures that deal directly with the harvest of the Jewish age and how difficult it would be for a Jew to give up the law. Then, we will look at examples of parallel scriptures that have a common application of both the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the gospel age. Then thirdly, we will conclude with a personal lesson of how the harvest applies to us, keeping in mind that the full importance of the harvest of the Jewish age is only realized when you understand the parallel to the harvest of the gospel age. The first scripture we would like to consider is the transition scripture from the Jewish age to the harvest of the Jewish age, spoken by John the Baptist in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 11 and 12, and correspondingly Luke 3, 16 and 17. And most of our scripture citations will be out of the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. So let's read Matthew 3, 11 and 12. Matthew 3, 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John introduces a new custom into the Jewish faith by baptizing Jews. The custom of baptism was not new. It was not a new concept, but who was being baptized was new. The audience John is talking to were Jews from the surrounding area. And because of John's increased popularity, this crowd also included the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as Matthew 3, verse 7 states. So let's read that, Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Then John introduces the one that will come after him, Jesus, and Jesus' baptism will be with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We also notice that Jesus never baptized, and we'll address this a little later on. The Holy Spirit was given as a seal to sustain the church while our Lord went away in John 16, verse 7. Let's read that, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. John the Baptist then mentions the fire as an ensuing trouble of total destruction that will come upon the nation of Israel with its culmination in AD 70, the diaspora. Subsequent to Jesus' baptism and prior to AD 70, in between that time frame, the winnowing fan is depicting a harvest that will separate the grains of wheat from the chaff, the usable from the dross. The wheat and chaff is a fitting symbol used for the Jewish harvest because it represents the one nation, Israel, the Jewish people that God was specially dealing with. And in Jesus' words in Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 24, and Matthew 10, verse 6, Jesus answers, and we'll read Matthew 15, verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wheat and chaff is a symbol of the Jewish age harvest is better understood when contrasted with the symbol of the wheat and tares of the gospel age harvest. So then the grains of wheat can only be used when they are separated from the chaff. This is done by winnowing. You have both the wheat and the chaff mixed together, and the process of separating these is called winnowing. This is where you use a winnowing fork or a shovel. You toss the mixture of wheat and chaff against the wind after threshing so that the lighter chaff would blow away, leaving the kernels to settle in a pile on the ground to be gathered into the granary for use. What a fitting symbol for the chaff to be blown away. Was not the nation of Israel scattered to the four corners of the world? The wheat of the Jewish people went into the granary. This is the beginning of the Christian church made up of Jews. The burning of the chaff was the impending and unavoidable destruction of the Jewish nation after their rejection of Messiah in AD 70. Let's read from the reprint 1983 titled The Destruction of Jerusalem Foretold concerning this unquenchable fire of Matthew, the third chapter, verse 12, and a more detailed explanation of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 24, that lead to a total destruction of the Jewish nation. So let's first read Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, the destruction of Jerusalem foretold. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those inside the city must leave it, and those out in the country must not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, as a fulfillment of all that is written. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We quote now from reprint 1983 as an explanation of Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 24. We quote, "The literal fulfillment of this portion of prophecy is disputed by none. The Roman army besieged the city and then suddenly withdrew, AD 69. Vespasian, the Roman general, learning of the death of the Roman emperor and that insurrection prevailed at Rome, hastened thither and assumed emperorship. Meantime, before Titus had assumed command of the army and renewed the siege of Jerusalem, the Christians of the city acted upon our Lord's instructions, fled from the doomed city, and thus escaped the awful horrors of its siege, in which it is claimed that 1,100,000 Jews perished. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of this event, and we'll quote Josephus, "The misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so terrible as theirs were. Nor did any age ever produce a generation more fruitful of wickedness from the beginning of the world." Now we continue on. Of course, this is all Brother Russell's quote, but continue on with Brother Russell. "As a nation, the Jews had experienced great blessings and privileges, and these being misused brought great darkness and ultimately a terrible national judgment as predicted. All of these things correspond to the condition in the harvest or the end of the gospel age. Here the light of the Lord's second presence rejected will bring special responsibility upon nominal Christendom, whose wickedness at that time will be very great, proportioned to its light, and its fall will be in the midst of a time of trouble still greater than that which overwhelmed the typical city and nation." End of quote. So then, Matthew 3:11 and 12 is a thumbnail sketch that starts out at the beginning of the Jewish harvest with our Lord's first advent at Jesus' baptism and ends with the close of the destruction of the nation of Israel. Our next scripture is in Matthew the 21st chapter, verses 33 through 41. It is the parable of the wicked tenant. In verse 34, we notice that the time for payment is the harvest. So let's read Matthew 21, 33 through 41, the parable of the wicked tenant. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenant seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent a son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Those sent to the tenants to collect were the prophets God had sent to Israel leading up to the harvest with God's prophetic message during the Jewish age. The tenants were the rulers of Israel who sat in Moses' seat, as Matthew 23, verse 2 states. Those slaves that were sent were the prophets that were rejected by the tenants, the Jewish leaders, those heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. The next event for discussion is the rich young man in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 16 through 22. Let's read that, Matthew 19, 16 through 22, the rich young man. Matthew 19, verse 16. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieved, for he had many possessions. The rich young man has kept the Ten Commandments from his youth, and Jesus asks him to sell all that he has and follow him to have eternal life. Personally, every time we read this story, we feel uncomfortable because of our lack of complying with Jesus' clear words in Matthew 19, verse 21. "Sell your possessions and give the money to the poor." When reading the words of Jesus, one should look for a deeper understanding than what is stated at face value. Let's read Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 19, starting in verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and of your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And here's the point. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The selling of everything that this rich young ruler had was the law. And the rich young ruler represented the nation of Israel. Jesus is telling the rich man representing Israel that they have to sell the law and give the truth to the poor Gentiles who are hungering. The rich young ruler went away sad. Israel could not give up the law. This shows how difficult it would be for the Jew to give up the law. Let's also read Matthew 19, verse 23. "Then Jesus said to his disciples," Matthew 19, 23, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter enter the kingdom of heaven. In the time of the Jewish harvest is the mixing of old ideas and the introduction of new ideas that are not compatible, and it is a time of turmoil and of separation. Let's read Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 37 through 39. Luke 5, 37 through 39. Luke 5, 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good. Here the application fits both harvests nicely. The wine is a fitting symbol of doctrine, and new wine is the dispensational message during the harvest. The old wineskins are the existing established and entrenched religious ideas and systems. These new wineskins are vessels like you and me that stand the test of time, of fermentation, trials, disciplines, and testings. Our Lord's work was not like that of John the Baptist, a work of reformation. Jesus was laying the groundwork for an entirely new institution, not a Jewish church or a reformed Jewish church, but a new Christian church. This is the reason or the point why Jesus did not baptize. Notice in the parable of the penny that we believe applies to both the harvest of the Jewish age and the gospel age, that the parable is sandwiched in between two straightforward verse statements by Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And Matthew 20, verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last, showing that those who thought that they were favored of God because of tradition ended up last because they were comfortable and not open to the dispensational changes that God had provided. A side note in conjunction with the rich man that couldn't give up his wealth. We have another rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31. This parable shows the transition from the Jewish harvest to the gospel age. The rich man represents the Jew, while Lazarus represents the poor Gentiles. After the diaspora, the ending of the Jewish harvest, the great gulf, Jesus separates the two, never to be joined again until the completion of the church in the kingdom. Then once again the tables will be turned. Those who thought that they would be first, the Gentiles, will be last, and the Jew who is last will be first. The next story we want to look at is when Jesus was on his way to eat his last Passover and be crucified. It is where Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. That's in Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19, Jesus cleanses the lepers, the 10 lepers. So let's read that account. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. He entered a village. 10 lepers approached him, keeping their distance. They called out, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well. Notice Jesus heals all 10 and tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. 9 out of the 10 were Jews, and the one who returned to Jesus was a Samaritan. The number 10 represents earthly completeness. This group was drawn together by their common affliction, which ignored racial barriers between Jews and Samaritans. We know that leprosy is a picture of sin. It is a disease that is recognizable, and its cause was identified in 1873, which led to its treatment. The 9 lepers did go and show themselves to the priest. The Samaritan leper also went to the priest. He recognized who Jesus was and presented himself to Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus' command to the lepers was to go show yourself to the priest. The lepers followed Jesus' command. They did what the law required. All 10 had faith that they would be healed. As they walked away, all were healed of the dreaded disease. The 9 being Jews, no longer unclean, showed themselves to the priests. But it is the one that returned to Jesus that is the focus of this lesson. He was a Samaritan, not being a Jew, would not be able to show himself to the priests. However, his faith and gratitude commingled, and he returned to thank the great high priest for his ability, now healed, to return to society. One might think that the 9 who went to the priest to show that they were healed of their leprosy were not grateful, but this is not the case. They did what the law required, that is to show the priest so that the priest could diagnose the lack of the disease, and they also could return to society. One can see from this story that it is extremely difficult for a Jew to give up the law, even when confronted with the great physician, the Messiah. Once the Jewish harvest was completed, one can readily see that it has been the Gentiles that have recognized the healing or saving power of Jesus. They recognize the healing power of the New Testament, him as Messiah. And we are further blessed, dear brethren, with the insight given to us in the divine plan of the ages. We not only see the healing power of the Scriptures, but we see as Paul did, down to the third heaven, not like a parfait, but down the dispensational stream of time, to the kingdom, paradise. We see the power of Jesus as Messiah empowered to resurrect the dead world of mankind. Oh, how blessed we are that you and me, for none of us Gentiles have ever seen, but we believe. Let us make sure we heed the Apostle Paul's warning in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 11 through 24, of not becoming proud and then being subjected to being cut off. Now let's look at the significance of the Jewish harvest contrasted with that of the gospel age harvest. Remembering the beauty and significance of the Jewish harvest is only realized when it is contrasted with that of the gospel age harvest and the 1845-year parallels. To illustrate this, we will use the tabernacle. And Brother Stefan, can you put the most holy up there? The tabernacle is a building with the outside dimensions of 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high, and 30 cubits in length, with the door that you enter into the holy with 5 posts, and the veil that you enter in the most holy with 4 posts. We want to focus on the interior dimensions. So let's start with the most holy. We know from Exodus, the 26th chapter, verse 16, that the boards are 10 cubits long by 1.5 cubits wide. It is reasonable to suggest that the boards are 0.5 cubit thick. So then the interior dimensions of the most holy would be 10 cubits high, 9 cubits wide, and 9 cubits long. To calculate the area, you multiply the length times the width times the height. So 9 times 9 times 10 is 810 cubic cubits. In the most holy, there's only one piece of furniture, that is the Ark of the Covenant. The dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant are 2.5 cubits by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits, as stated for us in Exodus, the 25th chapter, verse 10. The area or volume of the ark would be 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5, or 5 5/8 cubic cubits. Now that we have the area of both the most holy and the one piece of furniture in the most holy, the Ark, the obvious question would be, how many Ark of the Covenants can fit into the most holy? So you take 810 and you divide that by 5 5/8, and that gives you 144 Ark of the Covenants can fit into the most holy. We know that the church is comprised of 144,000 members. So then, the 144 arcs that would fit into the most holy would represent that glorified church. Now let's look at the interior dimensions of the holy. We know that the width to be 9 cubits and the height to be 10 cubits, and the remainder of the length would be 20.5 cubits. Multiplying these together would give you a volume of 9 times 10 by 20.5, or 1,845 cubits. This is the calculation we use for numbering the years between the first and the second advent, which are marked by the 5 and 4 posts. We are proposing that the 5 posts at the door and the 4 posts at the veil represent the harvest at both ends of the age. The time interval between the first and the second advent, the 1,845 years. The 5 would represent the harvest of the Jewish age, the first advent, while the 4 would represent the harvest of the gospel age, the second advent. Both harvests are outlined for us. The harvest of the Jewish age, as previously discussed, the separation of wheat and chaff in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 11 and 12. While the separation of wheat from tares is the harvest at the end of the gospel age, discussed for us in Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. We are proposing that there are specific first and advent applications and lessons to be learned by dividing the lesson up this way. We regret that time does not permit us to give a detailed explanation of each scripture on the screen, but we'll go through a couple examples so you can see the significance in the parallelisms. Let us look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 will represent those initially begotten in the Jewish harvest that were the nucleus that started the Christian church. The feeding of the 4,000 will represent the remnant during the Gospel Age harvest that will close out the age. The actual fulfillment of the feeding of the 5,000 is in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 22. This is where Peter and John are before the council, because of the 5,000 that believed the words that they were teaching the people, proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. That's Acts 4, verse 2. Now let's read Acts 4, verse 4. But many of those who heard the words believed, and they numbered about 5,000. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, the feeding of the 4,000, we read, Matthew 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The compassion that Jesus had for the crowd because they were with him for 3 days would be parts of the 3,000 days since AD 33 that encompassed the gospel age, the promise that Jesus would be among his church. In the time of the harvest, the promise would be for them to be fed, the early rains during the Jewish age harvest, and the latter rains at the beginning of the gospel age harvest. That's in James, the 5th chapter, verse 7. Let's read that. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crops from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the latter rains. Now let's look at the numerics of the loaves, bread, fishes, and leftover baskets at each of the feedings of the 5 and the 4,000. At the feeding of the 5,000, there were a total that were fed of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, with the remainder after all were fed of 12 baskets left over. In the feeding of the 4,000, we are told that there were 7 loaves and a couple of fishes, with the remainder after all were fed of 7 baskets left over. If the feeding of the 5,000 represents the first Advent harvest, then the remaining 12 baskets of food would represent the 12 apostles. If the feeding of the 4,000 represents the second Advent harvest, then the remaining 7 baskets of food would represent the 7 messengers to the church throughout the gospel age. If you add the units of food together and then combine the total of people, then multiply these two numbers, you come up with the number of the completed church, 144,000. So let's just go through that, the numerics of the two feedings. You add the people and food and multiply one by the other. So 5 loaves plus 7 loaves is 12. 2 fishes and 2 fishes is 4 fishes. 12 plus 4 is 16 units of food. 5,000 plus 4,000 men is 9,000. So 16 times 9, once again, is 144,000. 12 baskets left over from the first feeding represent the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church. 7 baskets left over from the second feeding represent the 7 messengers, the span of the gospel age. Let us once again look at the two feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000. What geographical location did these feedings take place in? And we can put the map up now. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 10, the feeding of the 5,000 took place near a city called Bethsaida. Luke 9, verse 10. Let's read that. On their return, the apostles told Jesus all they had done. He took them with him and withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a town in Galilee on the west side of the Sea of Tiberias in the land of Gennesaret. It was the native place of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, a bay to the north of Gennesaret. Now the location of the feeding of the 4,000 is only mentioned in John, the 6th chapter. And this feeding takes place on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias, as John 6, verse 1 states. John 6, 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. This takes place in the region of Decapolis. Remember, deca in school equals 10? So then the two feedings took place on opposite sides of the Jordan, one in Israel and the other in the region of Decapolis. This adds credibility to the idea that the feeding of the 5,000 encompassed the harvest of the Jewish age, while the feeding of the 4,000 is during the harvest of the gospel age. The word Decapolis is 11, Strong's 1179. Strong's 1179. The name given to the region or district occupied by a league of 10 cities, located mostly on the east side of the Jordan River, with a large Greek Hellenistic population and all its Roman glory. This could be a parallel picture to the 10 toes of Daniel, the 2nd chapter, that represent Gentile rule and dominion during the time of the Gentiles. So then the feeding of the 4,000 in Decapolis would represent the feeding of the Gentiles and the harvest of the gospel age. We notice that prior to the feeding of the 4,000, that Jesus went up into a mountain and sat down. Let's read that. Matthew 15, verse 29. Matthew 15:29. After Jesus had left that place, he passed along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up the mountain where he sat down. This could represent Jesus' glorification after the first Advent, when he goes to his heavenly Father in heaven. As John 14, verses 1 through 3 states, Jesus sitting down would also represent that he had not taken control with his church, as he does as Michael in Daniel 12, verse 1, when he, Jesus, stands up initially for Israel, and then when he takes control of his kingdom. Let's read that, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise, or as the King James says, shall stand up. There shall be a time of anguish such as never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Notice in the book of Daniel, those who are in control, stand up. And we'll just go through those quickly. They're in your handout. Daniel 11:2, Daniel 11:3, Daniel 11:4, Daniel 11:7, Daniel 11:14, Daniel 11:12, 20, and Daniel 12, verse 1. Once again, the 12 baskets that the 12 disciples collected would represent the combined teachings of the 12 apostles, while the 7 baskets left over after the second feeding would be the accumulated light of the 7 messengers during the gospel age. In both feedings, the location that they are in is called a desert. And in the feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes are told to go and sit in the grass. Grass represents humanity in general. When green grass is specified, justification is implied. In Mark 6, verse 39, green grass is specified. This would represent those Jews after Jesus' death when the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, showing that justification was available. Now let's go down to turn to John, the 21st chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. John, the 21st chapter, where Jesus appears to 7 disciples. John 21, 1 through 14. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you no fish, have you? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have some breakfast. Now none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In verse 2, we notice that there are a total of 7 who were in the boats that would represent the gospel age. Verse 4 mentions Jesus on the shore just after daybreak, representing the dawn of the millennial day, the Lord's second advent, 1874. In verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved is John, and John is pointing out to Peter that Jesus is on the shore. John represents the class also mentioned by the pen name that Brother Gene used to author his books. The John class is represented in you and me. We are in the flesh, as John 21, verse 23. There is only one way that John could remain until Jesus' return, and that would be representing a class of people, the John class. John is particularly represented in the church and the harvest when our Lord returns. Let's read that. John 21, verses 20 through 25. John 21, starting in verse 20, Jesus and the beloved disciple. John 21, 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper. And he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to the Lord, to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." So the rumor spread in the community that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "It is my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you?" I mean, it sounds like double talk, doesn't it? He answers the question with the same statement again. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true, but there are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Also, when we turn to Revelation, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4, we also see that class again, the John class. So let's read that. Revelation 1, 1 through 4. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia." Notice once again, when we go back to John, the 21st chapter, verse 7, that Simon Peter has no clothes on. This would represent the John class pointing out our returned Lord to someone who is not justified. Then Peter puts on some clothes represented in Christ's righteousness, jumps into the water of truth, and makes straight path to meet the Lord on the shore. Now let us look at a sobering individual personal lesson for our conclusion. Let us turn to the parable of the penny found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 20. We're going to read Matthew 19, verse 30 through chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatsoever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here all day, idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the least, and then go to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this least the same that I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am gracious? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. We believe this parable fits both harvest ages nicely, the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the gospel age. Early in the morning, 6 a.m., 9 o'clock, about noon, about 3 o'clock, about 5 o'clock, a total of 11 hours. We know from John 11th chapter, verse 9, that there are 12 hours in a day. And from John 4, verse 9, we are to work only in the day because the night time is a time when no man can work. So let's read both of those verses. John 11, verse 9. John 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of his word. They see the light of this world. And then John 9, verse 4. John 9, 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. Remember, the parable is sandwiched in between two interesting verses. Matthew 19, verse 30, that states, But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Then in Matthew 20, verse 16, So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The meaning of this parable is not as clear for those living at the beginning of each harvest. But for those who are living at the end of the harvest, or the 11th hour, the lesson is quite clear. Of course, you never know if you are an 11th hour saint, although the lesson applies to all. Let us read a quote from reprint 4666. Go ye also into the vineyard. 4666. We quote, Those who murmur that they do not receive a sufficiency of honor and distinction and of divine acknowledgement will be thereby proving themselves unfit for the future service beyond the veil as members of the church in glory. This would seem to point a warning to those of God's people who have been long in the truth and who have had great privileges of service, that if they murmur against the blessings and rewards coming to them, it will mean that they were laboring for the reward merely and not appreciating the privilege of being laborers with Christ and with the Father. It would imply that they had failed to enter into the spirit of the wonderful privileges granted them of serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. End of quote. During the Jewish harvest, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation were offered the gospel message, and they rejected it. Why? Because of John 11, verses 41 through 57. Let's read John 11, 48. John 11, 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. It was necessary that the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, met and discussed what to do with Jesus. We noticed that they were not seeking after truth. They were seeking for ways to protect their own selfish interests. They might have thought if he gathered too many followers, he might get the attention of the Roman authorities and thus put their prominent position in jeopardy from being first to last, with this young upstart, Jesus, potentially being on top first. We have heard the saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The high priest Caiaphas was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee. In this case, the two factions united together to fight their common foe. Now, let's look at two applications. First, the Apostle Paul was arguing against those who believed that the law could justify and it could not. Those who were circumcising thought that their understanding was superior to those who were Gentiles, those not teaching the doctrine of circumcision, Judaizing Jews. Let's read that, Galatians 4, verse 17. We're going to read that out of the Amplified. Galatians 4, verse 17. These men, the Judaizing teachers, are zealously trying to dazzle you, pay court to you, making much of you, but their purpose is not honorable or worthy or for any good. What they want to do is isolate you from us who opposes them, so that they may win you over to their side and get you to court their favor. The second application. The Apostle John was arguing against Gnosticism. Those who felt that they had a higher understanding and philosophy than what was required of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the gospel is an understanding that you are a sinner and Jesus is your needed redeemer. See, Greek philosophy is not required. So then the simplicity of this lesson, the parable of the penny, is some win and some lose because of their attitude. Notice Matthew 20, verse 14. Matthew 20, verse 14. Take what is yours and go your way. Notice Jesus doesn't say, come my way. During the harvest time is when the debate of new and old ideas will generate conflict. Other firsts and lasts, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Jews and Gentiles, the true church in Romans, the 11th chapter, 11 through 24. Once again, a harvest lesson. If you're first, you could end up last, and if you're last, you could end up first. We'll conclude with a reading of two scriptures, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. It's really two sets of scriptures. Matthew 27, or verse 37 through 38 are used by those who want to prove a Jewish replacement theology concept. This is followed by verse 39, a kingdom verse, a promise from God. Matthew 23, 37, we read the lament over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you are not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. That's where they usually stop. But verse 39, they don't continue to read on. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah 12:10 explains how verse 39 of Matthew 23 39 will practically be enacted. Yes, Zechariah sums it up. Let's read Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out my spirit of compassion and supplication on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that when they look on the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. This is when the gulf that is between the rich man and Lazarus will be bridged once again. This separation between the Jew and the Gentile will be dissolved when the righteous rule will be inaugurated. And may the Lord add his blessing.